We'll look again in your scriptures to Psalm 98. I'm particularly noticing the words there of verse 9. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. We've been considering these different aspects of Christ's exaltation, particularly looking in our catechism how there are four parts to his exaltation. His resurrection, his ascension, his session, and now his coming once again to judge the world. And here we see in words that are virtually the same as in the end of Psalm 96, that God, he is coming to judge the earth. He is coming once again. And this is referring, of course, to Christ himself. The scriptures leave us in no doubt that Jesus will return. You remember how the disciples watched him ascending through the clouds. What did the angels tell them? In the way that you saw him go, so you shall see him come. He will come physically. He will come visibly. And he will come all of a sudden. As the day of the Lord is like the thief in the night. You don't know when the thief will come and break into your house. So the Lord Jesus shall return all of a sudden, and he shall come gloriously and triumphantly. If everything that we've seen so far in our series, in these various Psalms, if all that's true, that he is exalted to the extent we've seen, then he is coming with great glory, and we shall behold him. It will be an unmistakable day, whether we live to see it, or whether when that trumpet sounds, we shall be raised and then behold him with our physical sight. When the Lord Jesus comes, there really are two parts to that day of the Lord. There's the resurrection, where the dead are raised. And there's the judgment, where we must all appear before that judgment seat of Christ. And where we're divided, the sheep and the goats. You see, the Father has committed the judgment to the Son. That's really the second person of the Trinity has been ordained in his role as mediator to be the judge of all the earth, to judge the living and the dead. And there's a sense in which his exaltation, as great as it is today, is not complete and it's not full. For still men in their rebellion sin against him. Not every knee bows to him as Lord. Not every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Today we see people who spurn the gospel. When you witness to them, or when they come and sit in a place of worship, they go out cold or hardened. They go out twice the child of the devil than when they came in. And there's the world full of wickedness. Those who don't even come to church or don't want to listen to the gospel, they continue on in sin after sin. But the scriptures are clear. There will be a judgment. And no matter how much people in this world try to delude themselves into thinking that everything is peaceful and everything shall be okay, the judgment will come. I want to give one example of that. Consider the rainbow. Consider how God puts the rainbow in the sky as a sign that he will not flood the world again. It's a sign of his long-suffering, a sign of his forbearance and his patience. It's a sign which testifies against us that sin is real, that the earth deserved to be destroyed in the days of Noah. But it's also a sign that shows us that the judgment is not yet. God is being patient so that we might come to repentance. But consider how that sign of the rainbow is used in our world today. Consider how for those in the LGBTQ and so on community today, how the rainbow becomes the rallying point, that they come under that banner to boast in their evil against God. I did look up to see why the rainbow was chosen. I tried to find out the answer. I don't think I got quite a satisfactory answer. But I have no doubt that the rainbow was chosen as an act of rebellion against God. The scriptures are clear. And the fact that it was someone in an enlightened country that came up with this idea to boast in evil, surely they must have been aware of what the rainbow signifies. God is patient with us that we might repent. But God is coming to judge. No matter how much people boast now that they're safe, that there's peace and security, and they can wave that banner over their heads as much as they want, there will be a judgment. Christ is coming again, and he will put a visible difference between those who are his own people and those who are not. You see, we live just now. You can't tell. You can't tell who's a Christian and who's not. You can have an idea. You can look at some people and think, that person looks a godly person. That person speaks of their faith in Christ. That person goes to church, they pray, and so on. And you can look at other people, no faith, full of wickedness, and you can say, well, they're not Christians, certainly not. But there are some in the church who are hypocrites. There are some in the church who appear to be believers and yet are far from Christ. Their hearts are cold and dead. And they come and go through the motions of singing, of praying, of listening, and yet their hearts are dead in their sins. That's why Jesus calls them sheep and goats and wheat and tares. You see, the thing is that if you don't look carefully enough, they almost look the same. But there's a difference between the wheat and the tares. The wheat produce fruit, the tares do not. On this day of judgment, when Christ visibly returns into the world, he will divide the wheat from the tares. And we shall be judged. Judged according to our works. Judged according to all that we have done. Every thought that was in our mind. Every action that we ever committed. Every word that we spoke. And to those who are sheep, you know what he'll say. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Imagine hearing those words on that day. Come. Come, you blessed of my Father. Come, you're welcome to come in to the great glories of heaven. Into this inheritance that was prepared especially for you. Come and enjoy it. Well done, good and faithful servant. But to others on that day, it shall be said, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Consider hearing that word as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Depart from me. We don't like to hear that from people. We don't like to hear another human being say, get away from me, leave me alone. We feel abandoned. We feel cast off. How would you like to hear it from the words of Christ himself? Depart from me, you cursed. Our works will demonstrate whether we have faith in Christ or not. It's our works that demonstrate whether we're united to Christ by faith, depending upon him alone for salvation, or whether we're not, and we're self-sufficient, idolaters, and sinners. It's our works which demonstrate this. And especially those secret works that we hide away in our hearts, where we can have a mask of the hypocrite and look good in front of other people, and yet the Lord God is not fooled. Romans 2 verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ. The secrets of man. A terrifying thought. And those of us who are Christians will think of that. We will consider the sins in our own hearts, the sins that we've committed, sins that we would like to keep secret and hidden away, for we're ashamed that we have sinned against our great Savior. Our works also determine the degree of blessing or curse. Remember how Jesus distinguishes between two different types of sinners. He distinguishes between Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities, but he says of them, It will be more bearable or more tolerable for you on the day of judgment than for these other cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin. These cities where Christ was visibly, where he proclaimed his gospel. It will be more bearable for the most wicked two cities that we read of in the scriptures on the day of judgment than for these cities that heard Christ preach the gospel, saw the signs that he committed through his miracles. You see, it's our works which determine just how cursed we shall be if we're outside of Christ. And our works that determine just how blessed we shall be in Christ. It's a terrifying thought to consider the degrees of hell, the degrees of punishment that will come. To think that there are cities like Sodom and Gomorrah which are less punished, if it were, than places even like our own town. There will be people who will have lived in Stornoway, who will have gone to church all their lives, and they'll be put in worse parts of hell than people from cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah, because they heard the gospel. They sat under the sound of the preaching of God's word. They heard that command and that invitation, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what have they done? They have departed from Christ. They want nothing to do with him. And so Christ will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire." James 5 tells us, "The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. So close is he," as John the Baptist speaks, "the winnowing fan is in his hand." Now look again at verse 9 of our text, and you'll see that this our Saviour that we sing of is coming to judge the earth. And he shall judge with righteousness and with equity. It's a good thing for us that when we consider the fact that Christ not only judges our works, our actions, but also the secrets of our hearts, it's good for us to know that he does so fairly and justly. It's straight judgment. It's true. It's right. There are no miscarriages of justice with God. A judge in today's world can easily make a mistake. They can be too harsh or too lenient. Not Christ. Christ comes perfectly to judge. He comes righteously. And he will do it absolutely right. How sad it is in our world that man lives trying to be autonomous, trying to ignore this reality that the judgment is coming. Some people seem blissfully ignorant, and never thinking of these thoughts, never thinking of serious things. They're too busy watching TV, too busy entertaining themselves, enjoying themselves, blissfully ignorant to this reality which hangs over them. And others are rebelliously callous in their hearts, for they know exactly what judgment is, and yet they laugh at it, they mock it. I said to some in the fellowship on Sabbath evening, I was reading comments that people were putting about the decision about the golf course, about opening on the Sabbath day, and people laughing, mocking the doctrine of hell, laughing at the fact that they will burn in hell. Enjoying that thought. If the Lord does not have mercy on them, they will experience what hell is really like. And it won't be something to laugh at. It won't be something to mock. They will face that judgment of Christ's righteous judgment. Consider what we read in Luke chapter 17. "As in the days of Noah, people are eating, drinking and getting married, and then all of a sudden the rain came, the water came up out of the earth, and it destroyed everything. As in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, people are eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting and building, and then the fire and the brimstone comes down out of heaven, and all is destroyed." You see how ignorant people are. They're not sensible. See, we're thinking on Sabbath morning, they're not sensible to the judgments that God threatens against us. It's very clear in his word. people just ignore these things and carry on as if nothing is wrong. We read of how there would be two in a bed, one taken and one left. Two grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Two in the field, one taken, one left. This isn't the doctrine of the rapture. That's not a true doctrine. It's not the case that one day, all of a sudden, some will be taken, as if their clothes will be left in the ground behind them as a trace that they were taken, and others will be left. No, this is talking about the judgment. This is talking about how some are converted and some are not. And those that are converted will go to heaven, and those that are not will be judged. Families will be divided. Some Christians, some not. Churches divided. People who sit in the pews or in the seats. Some believing, some not. There's a distinction which can't be seen now. But in that day of judgment, when Christ judges righteously, it shall be seen. As we consider this heavy doctrine, do you not think this is a matter for earnest prayer? Praying for those that we know that will be left. Praying for those that we know who will suffer judgment. Praying for those who are just blissfully ignorant, eating and drinking, buying and selling, without realizing that they stand on the brink of a lost eternity in hell. Christ is coming, and we must believe that. But notice in this psalm, there isn't that sense of somber judgment. Rather, the psalm is brimming full of praise and of joy. We can fear the thought of judgment. We can fear the thought of hell. Even as Christians, we can have fear in our hearts as we consider how Christ will judge us according to our own works and how he'll see the secrets of our hearts. But Psalm 98 doesn't have any of that fear. That concept is foreign to it. Rather, it's full of joy. It's full of victory. And it's full of triumph. You see, this psalm is looking at the coming of Christ and seeing his rightful exaltation. This is a psalm that shows to us Christ's judgment, but it shows it us the beauty of it. It shows us the perfection of it. And it begins with his salvation. As verse 1 shows us, his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. You see, Christ's judgment, if it were to be divorced from his salvation, which he offers for us, what a fearful thing that would be. But the fact that his right hand and his holy arm has come in power and has delivered us from the power of darkness, we can rejoice. We can call it a marvelous thing. We can sing this song of salvation. You see, this psalm shows us that Christ, as he comes in judgment, he will restore order. He will right all the wrongs. At the moment, creation is groaning in bondage. It's pained as a result of the fall. But what do we see here? Look at the end of the psalm, verse 7. We don't see a creation groaning under the bondage of sin. We see a creation celebrating and rejoicing that Christ is coming. We see the sea, it's roaring. You know that noise of the sea, the loud noise of the waves, the roar from it. And all the fullness, everything that's contained within the sea is delighting in this Christ. The world and all the dwellers, every person, the rivers, as they move, as they flow, it's the clapping that can be heard as if they had hands. The hills are rejoicing together. They're joyful before the Lord who is coming to judge. Here we see this great victory. And the whole world revels in it. It's a victory wrought by Christ himself. And notice in verses 2 to 3, it's a victory that stretches to all the ends of the earth. It goes and it affects every nation of this world. Verse 2, he has made known his salvation. It's not something hidden away. It's displayed. It's revealed in the sight of the nations. Verse 3, that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This psalm is singing praise to Christ, looking forward to that day when the fullness of the elect shall be brought in, when all those from every nation, tribe and tongue, who will confess Christ as Lord, and they will bow to Him. This psalm sees this victory, and so we should rejoice. It's a broader vision than what we normally think of in the Old Testament. It's a vision that sees the nations coming to Christ. Now, there are a few things I want to just point out to you in this psalm. I think that it's important for us. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. We've talked about what a new song is before. It's something that's important for us, especially as we find ourselves. We only sing the psalms. And so often we have people criticizing us. Why do you not sing other songs? Does the Psalm 98 not say, sing a new song to the Lord? Where's your new song? And so they argue against us. Just notice very simply, it doesn't say sing to the Lord new songs. It's not plural. It's singular. Sing a new song. I don't think here we have the liberty to compose new songs, new hymns of praise to God. Even if there was a spiritual gift of composition, even if there was still a gift of prophecy, I don't think this verse would command us to compose new songs. This phrase, a new song, is a specific phrase. It's used of victorious songs. Think of the times in the Psalms that you're commanded to sing a new song. Or think about in Revelation, a new song that's sung. It's especially celebrating a great victory that God has given. God has given the victory, and God has given the song that is required to be sung. Psalm 40. Remember how we're taken out of the miry clay and we're set upon the rock, which is Christ. And what are we given? A new song. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many seeing shall fear and on God rely. It's a great victory that Christ has won. The victory of a soul being saved, and a new song is given. The song being spoken of here is not a brand new song. Rather, it's an introduction to this song. This is the song that we're to sing. It's an ancient song. It's an old song. But we're to sing it in a new way. Remember what Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, we consider that. It's not a new commandment at all. It's an old commandment. The words you can find in the Old Testament. How is it new? Well, it's made new. It's new in its emphasis. It's new in its motive. It's new when you see that Christ Jesus shows us love, that He laid down His life for us. There's love manifested. And so the new commandment comes. Love one another as I have loved you. So too with the new song. It's not new at all. It's not brand new. But it's renewed. It's renewed in its emphasis, in its motive. It's renewed even like God's mercies are new to us every morning. Lamentations 3. God's mercies aren't new in the sense that God changes. That God has new mercies added to His character. That the longer time goes on, the more mercies God accumulates with time. No, God's mercies are new in our experience. As we delight in them, as we revel in them, as we appreciate them. So too with the new song. It is new in us. It is new in our hearts. John Lightfoot says, if you sing right, sing David's psalms, but make them your own. Let the skill of composure be his, but the life of devotion, yours. What's the part that changes? It's not the composure, it's the devotion. Sing the Psalms of David, sing his composures, but make them new in your heart of devotion. And I think that's a real challenge to us. It's very easy for us to say we're singing the right songs. We are. The scriptures, I think, are fairly clear that we're to sing the Psalms. And we are doing the right thing. But how do we sing them? Do we sing them with the necessary devotion of heart? Do we sing them as a new song? Not with old devotion. Not with old experience of when we were first converted or a past experience of grace. But with new devotion each day. That when we come to worship, we're praising Him and reveling in what He's done for us this day and His mercies which are new. It's a challenge for us. For we often sing these psalms. We must use them rightly. But is there not a great motive as we see Christ in the Psalter? That just as that commandment to love one another is made new because Christ laid down His life for us, so too the singing of the psalms is made new through Christ, who gives full meaning to these ancient songs. Notice another thing. Verses 5 and 6, another distinctive. Sing with the harp. Sing with the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Here we're commanded to sing with these instruments. And the argument will go against us. The very words that you sing, the words that you say are the only words that you should sing, command you to use instruments. Why do you not? I think there's an answer to that. But the first thing I would say is, who is there today that argues for using the harp and the trumpet and the horn? Is it not true that those who argue for instruments don't argue for the biblical list of instruments? They say it's commanded to use instruments, but they won't use the instruments that are commanded. Traditional churches, it's the organ and the piano. Contemporary churches, guitars and drums. It's not the harp, horn, and trumpet at all. So it's a bit strange for them to try to argue against us with a very literal interpretation when they refuse to treat it literally themselves. What do these words mean, however? How are we to sing, as verse 5 tells us, with the harp? Well, I've told you before that the harp represents our heart. We can talk about people plucking the strings of our heart. People pulling on the strings of our heart. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to God. But what does that phrase, making melody, what does it literally mean? It means plucking the strings of the heart. The music isn't external, it's internal. It's in your heart. You see, in the Old Covenant, there was outward glory. There's a harp. Maybe you're like me. I love stringed instruments. I love the sound of it. There's a great glory when you hear stringed instruments, when they're played well. That's an external glory. But in the New Testament, it's not external. It's in the heart. Christ is concerned with how you play your heart to Him. As you sing the psalms, that you would sing with grace inside your heart. With feeling, with devotion, with earnestness. Again, not with cold emotions, but with our hearts stirred up by the grace that God gives to us in Christ. Christ is exalted, and He is coming as judge, and so our heart should be given completely to Him. Now that's what the harp of verse 5 means. But then notice verse 6, that the trumpets and the sound of a horn. What do these things mean? Well, I may be wrong, but I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where the trumpets are used with the singing. Rather, the trumpets and the horn are used to assemble the people together. Think about Israel in the desert as they camped in tents. The horn or the trumpets would sound, and you knew that was the cue. Stand up, gather up your possessions. It's time to march through the wilderness. I think about how later on the horn would go and the men would gather together to go out to war. It was a warning, a battle cry. Or think about how when they entered into the promised land, the trumpet would sound, and what would they do? The whole country was to assemble at one time, one place, to renew the covenant, or to hear something in particular, and to elect a king or whatever. They were to gather together. Or think about what the New Testament says. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's a gathering together on that last day. Bones and ashes which lie in the ground are brought together. They're raised. And the sheep are gathered in one side, the goats on another. The trumpets and the horn speak of assembling together. So notice again verse 6. We're commanded to shout joyfully before the Lord the King. But how do we do it? Is it with the external glory of a trumpet? I was listening to a piece of music this week and I heard the trumpet in it. And it was glorious, the way the trumpet was played. Is that how we're to sing praise to God? External glory? No, it says we gather together. Assemble yourselves. Don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. But come together all the more. What? As that day approaches. The day of the Lord, which is coming. He is coming to judge the world. You see, all these themes come together to show us how we worship as we look forward to this last day, this great day when Christ shall come. Our worship is to be exuberant, to be joyous, and to be triumphant, because Christ is coming to judge. Our Savior, who today is despised and rejected by men, is coming, and he will right all wrongs. Now, when shall all of this be? I almost hesitate to ask the question, to open up a can of worms. But when shall it be? Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. When people try to predict the time that Christ shall return, they're always wrong. No one knows when that hour will be. I want to tell you about a few different errors on different signs. Consider the Thessalonians. You remember how they were lazy. They ceased to work. A rumor had arrived, whether by letter or whether spoken by people, that said the day of the Lord has arrived. It was a theme that was on their minds. It was something they thought about. And when they heard that the day of the Lord had come, well, there's no need to work. There's no need to be diligent. We can relax, we can enjoy ourselves, we can live exactly as we want. And Paul rebukes them for that. And he tells them in 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord won't come until certain signposts come on the way. The man of lawlessness needs to be revealed first of all. And then he has to be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of Christ. But that's the Antichrist. He has to be revealed and destroyed before the day of the Lord comes. There are certain things that must happen before Christ will return. On the other hand, there are those who are dispensationalists, who seem to be almost, as Luke 17 talked about, looking up into the heavens, watching, waiting. You see, they believe that Christ will come any day now, and so it's like they're gazing up, waiting for it to come, looking forward to this rapture, which will snatch them up into the clouds, looking for that day when Christ will come and reign on the earth. You see, that becomes problematic too. In one sense, it's not a bad thing to always be living in the light of Christ's return. Wouldn't it be better for us if we were more conscious of the fact that Christ is coming once again? But have you not met those who are dispensationalists that their whole life is affected by that? I remember talking to one person. Her husband didn't get life insurance. Why? Because he believed that any day now the rapture would come. And what happened? He passed away. And he left her as a widow. What did she have for herself? What means did she have to provide for herself? You see how foolish it is to live as if Christ will come, he'll take us away, and then we don't have to worry about money at all. That's not what Christ commands us to do. We're to take care. We're to be sensible. We're to be faithful stewards of what we've been given and to use it wisely. Yes, we're not to be devoted to money. We're not to be enslaved by the love of money. But we are to seek to use it to the glory of Christ. There are signposts that must come first along the road. Christ is coming. We may get discouraged because he seems so far away. We may be discouraged because there's so much wickedness and we wish he would come and take us to be with him. We may pray as the scriptures end, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." But there are certain signs along the way. The Gentiles must be called, as our psalm speaks of here. All ends of the earth have to see the salvation of God. I think there are some nations that are still so darkened. They still don't have that light shining that we can maybe conclude it's a bit further off. The conversion of Israel, whether you believe that or not, the scriptures speak of a return to the Lord from Israel. The revelation and the destruction of the Antichrist, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Satan being bound. The 1,000 years of Christ's blessing. All these things must happen first before Christ shall return. But all the while, we can admit humbly that we can be wrong. How many people think that Christ won't come or think that he will come soon and they're proved wrong. Humbly, we can admit that we may be wrong. But the one thing we can't be wrong about is that he is coming. He shall come. He is coming, as verse 9 tells us. And he will judge the world. So just some final thoughts. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready for him to come and to be judged according to your works? To be judged whether you're in Christ or out with of Christ? Whether you're for Christ or against him? Whether you're living for him or not? Are you ready? Do you have hope? Do you have comfort in the midst of all the evils and the afflictions that are in our world? Do you have hope that Christ will come and turn all wrongs into rights? That every evil deed will be punished? Even those evils done against us and against our fellow Christians in the world. We considered on Sabbath of those being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do we hope and have comfort that our brothers and sisters who are being punished for their faith, believing that Christ will turn that judgment on those persecutors? And do we have joy, especially as this psalm points to us, as we sing the psalms week after week, day after day in our homes? Are we singing them rightly, rejoicing in our great Savior? Verse 9 says, "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Surely we can say, "Come, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this great truth that is ahead of us, knowing that Christ shall come, knowing that this great King who rules and reigns over all things, and yet is despised at present, shall come and judge righteously and with equity. We plead, Lord God, that each one of us here, and our families, and our friends, those known to us and loved by us, would be ready for this great day of judgment, or that our hearts would have faith in Christ as the only hope of salvation, and that we would live righteously for him, remembering that his forbearance with us now is to bring repentance. Lord, we pray that you would remember your vengeance for we see so much evil in the world, and we're discouraged by it. But Lord, we're thankful that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Help us to believe these things, and help us to rejoice in them. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from this psalm. Psalm 98. Let's sing from verse 4 to the end of the psalm. All the earth, all the nations would sing with this joyful noise, looking forward to this coming of Christ. Psalm 98, verses 4 to 9. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
Let all the earth unto the Lord send forth a joyful noise. Lift up your voice above your hymns in praise.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.